Read this evening from the first book of Samuel in chapter 21. First book of Samuel, chapter 21. Let's hear God's word. Now David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" So David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you.' And I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Now therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand or whatever can be found." And the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have at least kept themselves from women." Then David answered the priest and said to him, "Truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day." So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. And David said to Ahimelech, "Is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." So the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is no other except that one here." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands'?" Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard of it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. And then from verse 9. Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, said, "I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." So the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, and the priests who were at Nob, and they all came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." He answered, "Here I am, my lord." Then Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise up against me to lie in wait, as it is this day?" So Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of the Lord for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much. And the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me. But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, you turn and kill the priests. So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priest and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep, with the edge of the sword. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word to us. Let's turn to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. The Psalm of David, when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. O, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who puts his trust in him. O, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. When a person becomes a Christian, something quite remarkable takes place. It isn't just a matter of becoming religious or of just changing their views on certain matters. Becoming a Christian is an act of divine grace. It's an act of God. And when a person becomes a Christian, they actually come into a living and personal relationship with God. That really is the essence of it. It isn't that you just start going to chapel or anything particularly like that, but that you come into a living and a personal relationship with God. The Christian is now a child of God and is a member of the family of God. And the implications of that are many and vast and immense in the effect that it is to have on daily life. But becoming a Christian doesn't mean that the person who becomes a Christian then never has to anymore face any problems or difficulties or troubles in life. Far from it. As we read of the experiences of believers in the Holy Scriptures, we find time and time again that their lives are beset by all manner of problems and difficulties. You can think of men like Joseph or a man like Moses, whose lives for the most part were beset by huge problems. And David speaks for all God's people here in verse 19 when he says, many are the affliction of the righteous. It's not just that there's an odd one here and there, just now and again, but many are the afflictions of the righteous. And that needs to be said these days, particularly because in recent years we've seen a proliferation of teachers who come along to persuade Christians or to attempt to persuade Christians that they should never have any problems, they should never be ill, they should never have any worries, and that all their desires in life ought to be realized because they're the children of the King. It's what we know as the prosperity gospel, that God wants you happy and healthy and wealthy. But that is totally at variance with what we find in Scripture and in our own experience, a total variance. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Why is that? Well, one reason is that none of us is sinless. All of us at times can be very foolish, and it's often the case that our own actions cause us immense difficulties and problems. Isn't that true? Most of our problems, it seems to me, we cause for ourselves by our folly, by our waywardness, by our sin, by our disobedience to God. And the Bible also tells us that because we are now children of God, we also have a great enemy, the devil, who continually harasses the people of God through this world. And so difficulties will come to Christians in all kinds of shapes and sizes. And the question is, how are we to cope with those? How do we cope with the problems that come into our lives, that invade our space? And when we ask questions like that, we have to immediately come back to the Scriptures. The Bible has a preeminent place in the life of the Christian, or it ought to. And when a Christian is surrounded by problems, where does he go? To where does he turn in Scripture? Where do you go when you're in trouble? Where do you consult the Scriptures? Apart from the daily routine of Bible reading, isn't it true that almost every time we're confronted with a problem, we find ourselves turning to the Psalms? They are like a magnet for us when we're in trouble as Christians. And that's because David, who wrote so many of the Psalms, was a man who had more than just a few problems in his life. We often find ourselves able to identify ourselves with David in his experiences and troubles. And he speaks of his feelings and his aspirations and his fears and his hopes and his horrors. And as we find David speaking of that, so it echoes and resonates with our own hearts. Now in Psalm 34, David is reacting here to a major difficulty in his life. Look at the introduction to the psalm. A psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. That's the context of the psalm. And the reference is to that passage we read earlier in 1 Samuel 21. So if you've got your Bible, you could just turn back to 1 Samuel 21 for a moment, because there you see an immense amount of light being thrown onto Psalm 34. Now, if you quickly scan 1 Samuel 21, you may notice that there's no reference there to this person, Abimelech. Psalm 34, we are told, refers to his pretending to be insane before Abimelech. But there's no reference to Abimelech in 1 Samuel 21. You read of someone called Ahimelech, but not Abimelech. And we are not to assume that they are the same person, because they are not the same person. The name Abimelech is actually a title. It's a title of the Philistine king, in just the same way that Pharaoh is the title of the Egyptian kings. So in 1 Samuel 21, Abimelech is actually the king of Gath, the man who in 1 Samuel 21 is called Achish. Ahimelech is the priest. Abimelech is the king, king of Gath. Now, in 1 Samuel 21, we find this time being recounted when David was on the run, trying to escape from King Saul and his intention to kill him. King Saul was jealous of David, angry with him. He wanted David dead. So David fled from the presence of Saul, and he came to Ahimelech, the priest, and he asks him for help. And Ahimelech is a little bit suspicious because David is all alone. And so David tells Ahimelech a whole series of lies. He says he's on a secret mission for the king, that no one must be told about it. And as his mission is of utmost urgency, he departed and immediately set off without any supplies, and he needed help. And so he asked the priest for bread and for a weapon. And in spite of his suspicion, Ahimelech believed David and gave him bread. And the only weapon there was the sword of Goliath, the sword with which David had cut off the head of Goliath. It had been laid up as a memorial before the Lord in the tabernacle. And David immediately recognized it. It's unique, he says. There isn't another like this one. And he takes the sword and he flees from there down to the Philistine city of Gath. Now, when you think about it, that was a foolish thing for him to have done, because you remember that Gath was the hometown of Goliath. So if he wanted to remain anonymous in Gath, it was very foolish for him to have entered carrying the sword of Goliath. And as soon as he enters the city, we're told there in the chapter, everyone recognized the sword. And they recognized the person carrying the sword as David, Israel's champion, who had cut off the head of their champion. And so he's brought before Achish, the king of Gath, and he's afraid because he's all on his own and he's in the middle of enemy territory. And so he pretends to be insane and he lets the spit dribble out of his mouth and down his beard. And in the end, Achish says, "We don't want this madman here. Get him out of here." And so he's driven out of the king's presence and he escapes because of his pretense to be mad. Now that's the background to Psalm 34. It's not very illustrious, is it? Not very commendable. And if you read on in 1 Samuel, you find that the priest, as we saw in chapter 22, Ahimelech, was executed. Doeg, the Edomite, told Saul that Ahimelech has helped David, and Saul had Ahimelech killed. And he didn't only kill him, but 85 priests were executed that day, and then the city of the priests were put to the edge of the sword because of David's lie. 85 priests, and we don't know how many others, dead because David had lied to Ahimelech and said that he was on a secret mission for Saul. So it's not a commendable background for this psalm, and David's feigned madness before Abimelech is nothing short of a degrading, really. And it's out of that sordid sort of background that this psalm arises, his feigned madness and those lies that led to the murder of scores of men and women and children. And yet what we need to see is that even in that awful spiritual condition, David turned to God. In this psalm, the man who writes Psalm 34 isn't a man on a great spiritual high. This isn't a man who's been enjoying the blessing of God, who comes now and says, "It's so great, brother. Let me share with you the blessings I've known from God." It's not like that. He's down in the depths. He's been lying. He's been deceitful. Men, women, children have died because of him. He's forsaken his trust in God, and yet out of that, this psalm arises. And there's a very important lesson to be learned from that. So often as Christians, when the pressures pile up on us, and we fail, and we fall, and we feel guilty, that does happen, doesn't it? Something's happened, perhaps this week, and you've made a hash of it all, you've made a mess of it. And you've lost your temper at home, and your unbelieving family perhaps have said to you, "Well, what sort of Christian are you? What's this church that you were going to then?" Or something's happened at school or in work, and you've lost an opportunity for witness or whatever it was, and you feel guilty, and you feel the pressure of it, and you feel a failure, and you've sinned, and you feel ashamed of it all. What are you going to do then? What are you going to do? Well, I tell you what almost always happens. When those sort of things happen to us, almost always, the first thing we do is stop praying. Isn't that so? That's been true of me many times. We become reluctant to pray. We're too ashamed. We're too embarrassed. And we say, well, how can I come to God now? How can I come to God like this? I failed him. I've fallen again. So how can I pray? And so we don't pray. And we feel that somehow we've got to put things right before we can pray. Because apart from that, we don't feel worthy enough to pray. And we don't feel good enough to pray. And so we find ourselves looking around for some sort of way to put it right in our own minds. And all the while, we're depriving ourselves of this great privilege of prayer because we've listened to the lies of Satan, because that's what they are. You see, in our sin, in our weakness and in our failure, whatever the reason for our failure and whatever the cause for the sin, there's only one place for a Christian. This poor man cried. All we can do is come to God. David is in the depths in 1 Samuel 21, and you can't really find anything commendable to say about him in that chapter. But he cries to God, and he cries because he's a sinner in need of the grace of God. And you need to notice that this psalm was written some time after the incidents that it relates to. David is writing this as he looks back and reflects on what has happened. This psalm isn't the spontaneous cry of a soul in anguish. It's very considered. It has been thought out very carefully and composed in a very meticulous way. This is David looking back on what has happened. It's an alphabetical psalm. You'll notice there are 22 verses, and in the Hebrew language there are 22 letters. And in Psalm 34, each verse of the psalm begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it's very carefully structured. It's been thought about very intently. It's not a spontaneous outburst of praise, but it's been very carefully composed. And I think that for that reason, the psalm is of more value to us. In Psalm 34, David is coolly and calmly looking back on those terrible incidents in his life, and he's not proud of it. And he wants us to learn from his experience. And he says there, doesn't he, in verse 11, come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. I want you to learn, he says. I made a mess of it. And you may have too. But learn now from my experience, and you will learn about the fear of the Lord. Well, that's the background of the psalm. David is looking back on this awful period of his life, and he composes this carefully constructed psalm so that we can learn. So let's look at the psalm. Let's look at that text in verse 6. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. First of all, then he calls himself a poor man. This poor man cried. Now, what makes a man poor? Well, I suppose the obvious answer is a lack of money. And you could argue that that was true of David. At that particular time, he was an outlaw. He had to ask the priest for bread. You can't be much poorer than having to beg for a piece of bread from someone. His prospects in life were very great, tremendous. He had been chosen by God. He had been anointed by God. The throne was to be his. His prospects then were glorious. But at that time he was poor and he was having to beg bread. But I don't think that's what David was talking about when he speaks here of being poor. What he meant was that he was poor in faith. Poor in faith. Remember the context. Here's a man who's described in Scripture as a man who is a man after God's own heart. He's been chosen and anointed by God. He's going to be the king. He has glorious prospects. But when he's in trouble, he doesn't act as if any of that is true. He didn't act like the chosen of God. He doesn't act like a man anointed by God. He doesn't act and behave like a man whose prospects were glorious. Instead, he's in the fear of man. We're told in 1 Samuel 21 that he was very afraid of Achish, king of Gath. And so he sunk to lies and deceit and guile. It's all there for us in 1 Samuel 21. There's no trust in God at all in the midst of that terrible crisis in his life. And looking back on it, David sees how wrong he was. If you compare verse 1 and verse 13 of Psalm 34 with the actual incident in 1 Samuel 21, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. That's what he says in verse 31. In 1 Samuel 21, what do we find him doing? Is the praise of God in his mouth? No, he's on his hands and knees, groveling before the king and letting his spit pour out onto the ground. That's how he's described for us there. He's forgotten all about God. Look at Psalm 13 and compare that with the passage. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. And there he was, lying to Ahimelech the priest. And that lie costing the lives of scores of people. And he's looking back on all that, and he's not proud of it. He's ashamed. He's a poor man. He's a failure. That's what he means when he says, this poor man cried. Not this man who has spent hours in prayer to God. Not this man who has known such blessing that he is fearlessly witnessing to everyone around him. That man cried. No, this poor man cried. This failure of a believer, this miserable Christian cried. Do you sometimes feel like that? That you're a Christian, and as a Christian, your prospects are glorious. Heaven is your home. And you love God. There's no question about it. You love God. But how often in your life you don't act like that? How often your actions don't match up to your profession, and you know it, and you feel yourself to be a failure, and you feel ashamed because of it, and you feel that you're a hypocrite? You're a poor Christian. Maybe you feel ashamed, so ashamed that you're unable to pray. Maybe even this evening, you've thought to yourself, well, I just can't go this evening. Look what I've been like through the past week, again. And look at the mess I've made. I haven't opened my Bible since last Sunday. How can I go to chapel in this state? And perhaps you've come here this evening very reluctantly because of that, and you feel like a poor, poor Christian. Now, all that may be true of you. It was certainly true of David. And he knew it, but David knew something else too. He knew that if he was poor in his own estimation, he was righteous in God's sight. He knew that. Look at what he says in verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. That's what caused David to cry out to God. We often feel ourselves to be useless failures because it's so. And because it's so, we hear about other people talking of their freedom in prayer, and we are struggling to keep on going on, and you hear others pray in the prayer meeting, and you say, well, I wish I could pray like that, but all I do is stammer and stutter, and I get all mixed up. You feel a total failure in it all, and you feel unworthy, and you may feel that you have no right then to come to God. But we need to know that our right to come to God is nothing to do with our actions. It's all to do with God. God's actions. God's grace. What God has done. When we pray, we are coming to a throne of grace. And it has got nothing to do with your merits or mine or our deserts. God receives us and hears us not on the strength of our righteousness, but on the strength of the righteousness that he gives us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we feel that we can never pray until we feel right to pray, Well, the likelihood is we'll never pray. I remember in my previous church, there was a little group of people, Christians, who would come along, and now and again they would take communion, and now and again they wouldn't take communion. And the reason was that on some occasions, they didn't feel good enough to take communion. But the implication of that, you see, is that on other occasions, they felt that they were good enough to take communion. But if we are to come to God, we come always not on the basis of what we feel like, because if we do that, we will never come. And on those rare occasions when we do, or might, it'll be with an awful smack of arrogance. We come to God on the basis and on the terms of grace. And the wonderful thing about the grace of God is this, that even in our weakest moment, God hears our prayers. He hears us. O thou who hearest prayer, says the psalmist. That ought to knock our socks off. That God should hear the prayers of people who are but dust and ashes. That the God who made heaven should listen to you, should astonish you. But that's what God does. It's his grace. And we're never to forget, in our weakest moments, we may come to God on the sure grounds of verse 15. You are righteous in his sight if you are a Christian. He has given you the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. And even when we are faithless, God remains faithful. And he is rich in mercy, even when we are very poor in faith. Now that is most encouraging. Seems to me, I've been a Christian now for 40 years. I'm more and more aware now and more thankful that salvation is by grace than ever before. And I thank God that all his dealings with us are on terms of grace, not on terms of how much we know the Bible, not on terms of how well we're living the Christian life, not on terms of how bold we are in our witness, not on terms of how strong our faith is, but on terms of grace. Always grace. This poor man cried. But you see, there's something else here. Because David was a man of prayer, a man of God, even though he was poor in faith at this particular time, certain things inevitably showed in his life. There were things that for a while would be shrouded by his sin and his failure, but they would inevitably begin to emerge again. And that's true of every Christian, every real believer. You see, we can get ourselves into a real hole in the Christian life. We can go through very barren periods in our lives. You know that as well as I do. And at times like that, the marks of grace in our lives can be obscured for a while. And others might look on and say, well, were they ever converted? Have they ever been true Christians? But in the goodness and the grace of God, if we really are Christians, they will begin to emerge again. And you see it here in David. There's little evidence of God's grace in him as he's groveling before Abimelech, but he begins to emerge again. For instance, in verse 18, he is broken-hearted. The Lord is near those who have a broken heart. In other words, there was a deep conviction of his sins, conviction of sin. Perhaps you've yet to learn that for most Christians, our experience of the conviction of sin is more acute after conversion than anything we know during or before conversion. And we need that pointed out, because sometimes we get into a mess and we say, oh, well, I can't be a Christian. Look at what I've done. But most Christians would have to say that their conviction of sin and their experience of that is deeper now than before, that they've become more aware and more sensitive of their sin. That ought to be the case. That's how it should be. A man who can go on and on in his sin, denying that it's wrong, refusing to turn from it, trying to justify the evil that he does, that is no child of God. A Christian is capable of committing just about any sin you care to mention. You name it, Christians are capable of doing it, so long as they're in the flesh. But whatever that sin is, he eventually will see it for what it is, and he will finish up like David here in verse 18, brokenhearted, with a deep conviction about his ungodliness and his worthlessness, and a deep conviction of his sin. And surely that's a mark of grace in a Christian, that he can't stay in that condition. He's not happy there because God deals with him, and he feels he's a poor man, and he ends up brokenhearted by it. And there are other things here that are true of this poor, guilty Christian. Verse 7, he fears God. Verse 8, he trusts God. Verse 10, he seeks God. And it's because these things are true of him that he inevitably cries to God in his helplessness and his hopelessness and repentance and desperation. He cries to God, and it's not a polite petition. He cries to God. There's a sense of desperation in it. Why is that? Because he knows what he is. He knows he's a failure who has abused the grace of God. He knows he's grieved this heavenly Father, and so he cries to God. It's a poor man's cry. In other words, he's not depending on anything in himself. He's got nothing to offer God. He's not saying, God, God, because I'm this, and because I've done this in the past. No, it's a poor man's cry. But it's a powerful cry, because it is always effective. Always effective. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and delivered him out of all his troubles. We've got a wonderful message because we've got a wonderful God. Thank God it's all of grace. Thank God we come to a God who loves us so much. If we treated other people as we treat God, well, they wouldn't be speaking to us now, would they? If we grieved other people as we grieve God, and yet we go to him and say, forgive me, Lord, I've done it again. I've done it again. Forgive me. If you did that to your wife, you would have been divorced years ago. If you did that to your parents, they would have thrown you out of the house by now. The way we grieve God, and yet we keep coming to him, and coming to him, we might feel sometimes, he won't receive me again. Not this time. Surely he can't. Well, that's how it may be with somebody else. But that isn't how God behaves. Could we bear from one another what he daily bears from us? Yet this glorious friend and brother loves us though we treat him thus. Though for good we render ill, he accounts us brethren still. Plenteous grace with him is found, grace to cover all my sins. Does that mean that God doesn't care about your sins and mine? No, not at all. He cares about our sins. But the Saviour died to have us reconciled in him to God. That's how much he cares. He loves us still. And there is an infinite supply of grace in him. There is forgiveness. And so our gaze is taken now from this poor man to the infinite grace and mercy of God. Listen to what God is like in his attitude toward you in your sins. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. Not when they're acting righteous, but when they're poor men and poor women, his ears are always open to their cry. Isn't the gospel wonderful? Isn't God amazing? And his grace astonishing? It's almost too wonderful to be true. Look at what David did. Scores of people are dead because of this man. And yet he cries out to God, and God doesn't condone what he's done, but God loves him still. And whatever sin you've committed as a Christian, I'm saying to you, God loves you still. He still loves you. And there are no degrees in God's love. He loves you in your failure as much as when you are being bold and true and loyal and faithful, because his love doesn't change. He loves us still. His love is not like ours. It does not wax and wane. It doesn't waver. It is total and complete and full always. And he loved David in his fall. And he loves me. And he loves you. If you're one of his children, he loves you with the same love with which he loves his son, Jesus Christ. Doesn't that make you want to exalt the Lord? Doesn't that help you to understand why David says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. This man's excited by God. Why? Because God knows his unworthiness. And yet he knows the wonder of God's love and grace. And he praises God for it. He doesn't have to look for reasons to praise God. He sees it in all that God is and everything that God does. And David testifies that it wasn't his play acting before Achish that got him out of trouble there, but the Lord. Verse 6, this poor man cried out and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. It wasn't his play acting or the lies that saved him, but the Lord. You see, as Christians, you never have to resort to guile and deceit in order to avoid trouble. Sometimes we're tempted to do that. That's the way the world goes. We may be tempted to follow that way, but there's never any need to do that. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in the time of trouble. God's ways are not the ways of the world, and the world's ways are not the way for the people of God in any shape or form. A man in the world, up to his neck in trouble, is going to lie his way out of it. There's never any need for a Christian to do that. Lies make us poor. God tells us in Isaiah 28 that he sweeps away the refuge of those who resort and take their refuge in lies. So, lastly, does God always save us out of trouble? That's what it seems to imply here. And the answer is yes and no. He always hears, but sometimes he doesn't take us out of our trouble. Sometimes he has us stick with it. Remember how Paul suffered that thorn in the flesh? God had sent to him a messenger from Satan, and three times he prayed that he might be relieved of it, and the Lord said to him, no, but my grace is sufficient for you. God gave that to him, he says, lest he should be puffed up and become proud. God always hears us, but sometimes he leaves us in trouble. And it's there to teach us, it's there to humble us, it's there to show us our utter dependence upon God if we're to live the Christian life at all. God is doing something in it, in the trouble, to teach us greater dependence upon him. So, are you going to God like David? That's the question. Perhaps your trouble, like David's trouble, was because of your own sin or folly. Or like Paul, your trouble might be sent by God to teach you valuable lessons. Or your trouble may be the result of a satanic attack. Whatever the cause of the trouble, this text remains true. This poor man cried out, the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. So don't let the devil tell you that you're unworthy of God or that you're unloved by God. We can come to him now because we are loved still. The Lord bless his word to us.